The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for coming out. It's a real honor to get to speak with you this evening. And thank you to Luther and the rest of the leadership for the Thomistic Institute for the invitation, and always thank our just wonderful Thomistic Institute leadership in D.C. and the many donors that helped to make this possible. I knew Father Thomas Joseph White when he started the Thomistic Institute back in 2014, and it's kind of a beautiful little story about kind of providence. And the goal initially was actually to really work with professors on campuses. And if you could create kind of conversations among professors, that would trickle down. But of course, getting professors in conversations, it's not impossible, it's just rather challenging. And so anyway, a handful of years in, they kind of pivoted to focus on student chapters and student clubs. And that's grown and taken off in really wonderful and impressive ways. I think there are over 100 student chapters now. We have one at Ave Maria. We already kind of have a Thomistic Institute at Ave Maria, just the faculty, but we have a specific Thomistic Institute as well, so students can get to know other students from across the country and realize, right, this kind of renaissance, a ressourcement recovery of Thomas Aquinas and of the Catholic intellectual tradition is going on, right, in many different places. And at the heart of the Thomistic Institute, really what it's trying to do is say, wait a second, we have bad ideas right now that are hurting ourselves, right? And we need to have an intellectual answer to bad ideas, right? John Wayne said that life is hard if you're stupid. Life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. And what I would say is that life is hard, and it's harder if you have stupid ideas about God and about yourself and about others. And the Catholic intellectual tradition is fundamentally about trying to recover better ideas about God, yourself, and others. And what I want to suggest is that when we talk about ideas, we tend to think about it being abstract. So what we really want to do is our ideas are always embodied. So our ideas are always stories. And so it's when you have bad stories about yourself, your life is much harder than it needs to be. And we all have false stories. And so we need to recover true stories about ourselves and about others. C.S. Lewis once described a great story as one you'd want to read again. Definition of a great book is one you want to read twice. More than the plot, he says, it's actually the atmosphere of the story. Let me go over here. I got to make sure I do this too. Whoops. There we go. There I am, by the way, reading to my first granddaughter, The Chronicles of Narnia. So happy moment there. Okay, so we'll get to here in a moment. So this is really the question then is the atmosphere of the story. And so in some ways, we can think about the stories that we tell ourselves are not only the plots we tell ourselves, but it's the atmosphere in which we live. Right. If you think about, the plot of The Lord of the Rings is one thing, but the atmosphere of kind of darkness and light and struggle, but hope, right? That's kind of why when you're reading a story, you sometimes don't want the story to end. You kind of get sad when you start getting towards the end of the book, right? Because it creates a world in which you'd want to live. Imagine, in a way, if the world were a place where you wanted to live. This is what we need to recover. C.S. Lewis said that I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. The sun, in a way, is that which creates the atmosphere, almost literally, but also the sun creates the atmosphere of everything that we see. And if we think about this, when we talk about enjoying stories, again, often we will present enjoying stories as kind of, oh, this is our imaginative self apart from our rational self. But there is nothing more rational than listening to stories. Simply try to tell your dog a story. Listen to your dog come home and tell you a story about its day. It's just not happening because they don't have a mind. They can't tell stories. Angels understand everything immediately. Human beings tell stories. Our logos in us, logos means word, means mind, reason. But I would really say, fundamentally, logos means story. It's when we organize a lot of words and discourses and reasoning in an intelligent and intelligible manner. I have a four-year-old at home, our four-year-old granddaughter, not that one, but another one, who's living with us for a little bit. Actually, she's only three. Sorry, she's three going on, 13. But anyway, you can see it. Now she can narrate her day. She'll tell you what happened, right? When she comes, she goes, oh, you got to know what happened, right? And she wants to start telling these things. John Milton, author of Paradise Lost in the 17th century, described us as authors to themselves. Adam and Eve, they trespass, authors to themselves in all, both what they judge and what they choose. I formed them free, they must remain until they enthrall themselves. They're authors to themselves. Right. To be human is to have free will, and to have free will is to be able to tell yourself the story of your life. This is a great gift, the gift of logos, the gift of storytelling, right. And it's also a great peril, because we can tell false stories, as we will find out, right, of course, happens. Alistair McIntyre, the 20th century moral philosopher, who wrote After Virtue, actually, when he was on his way into the Catholic faith and then became Catholic afterwards. At this time, he was still kind of a recovering Marxist. But he writes here and he says, man is essentially a storytelling animal. To be human is to be a storytelling animal. And one of the things that he will say is that because of this, in our actions and all of our practices, we're essentially a storytelling animal. And we become, through our history, as he puts it, a teller of stories that aspire to truth. Right? One of the key questions about what I am to do and how I am to live and how I am to find meaning is when I recognize what are my stories, right? What story and what stories do I find myself apart? He says this, deprive children of stories and you leave them unscripted, anxious stutterers in their actions as well in their words. When you know what the game is, you know how to play. When you know the story you're in, you know how to act. Right? So we can see in us then, the image of God in us is that we have, right, the logos in us. The logos, the word of God, is eternally the second person of the Trinity. For us to understand that properly, we could say that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the story of the Father. Eternally, it's the one story that is just complete and full. The Father expressing himself completely in the Son. Incarnate, it's the eternal story entering into time. So that in Jesus Christ, we see the story of the Father unveiled. Aquinas will say, why does sacred doctrina, you theology, why does it need metaphors? Why does scripture have so many metaphors? He says, we need metaphors because we're embodied souls, right? We attain to truths through the body. This is the same argument he will use for the sacraments. It's the same argument he will use for the incarnation. We arrive at truths through our perception of the bodily world, through our senses. So this idea, thinking about to be human, is to be a story. Tolkien, wrote an essay called On Stories, in which he gives three things: recovery, escape, and consolation. And it's interesting, Tolkien writes this: fantasy is a natural human activity. Right? We're naturally storytellers, and we naturally kind of are creative storytellers. We don't simply try to repeat facts. We want to be creative. Tolkien thought this was because, of course, we were made by a creator. So we are sub-creators who like to make worlds. It's a natural human activity. It does not destroy or even insult reason. It does not blunt the appetite for nor obscure the perception of scientific truth. On the contrary, the keener and clearer is the reason, the better fantasy will make it. So fantasy storytelling is a natural human activity that doesn't destroy or insult reason, but is actually an expression of it. We'll talk more about these, but these are three things he suggests about stories. They allow us to recover what was lost. Much of human beings is forgetting what we've already remembered. We learn certain things and we forget it. Certain people learn certain things and they forget it. When I was growing up, everybody knew how to change their oil in a car, right? It was just, when you were 16, you could change your own oil, right? Now, I've forgotten. I haven't done it for so long, right? And my children don't know how to do it. Even the one who works in construction and is good with tools in his hands, right? It's no longer a thing, right? We forget things. So stories are probably the most effective way of recovering and remembering things, right? They allow us to remember, in a certain sense, a clear vision of the world. Tolkien also speaks about escape. Isn't fantasy escapism? Well, Tolkien says there are two kinds of escape. Right? One is the flight of the deserter. When everyone is in battle and the deserter flees, that, of course, is cowardice, right? We don't want to have that kind of escape. But he says there's another kind of escape, right, which is the escape of the prisoner. Right? If you're in a prison, then it's a good thing to think about escaping. And if you're in prison, it's a good thing to tell stories about what life was like on the outside, to remember the past and to hope for the future. So Tolkien thinks that one of the things, if we're living in a world that is somewhat like a prison, then stories are necessary to have the proper escape. Finally, he speaks about consolation, and he coins the word "you" catastrophe, "you" for good, catastrophe. So a sudden turn, when everything almost falls apart, the good happens. If you know, this week we celebrated the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th. March 25th is also, this is not officially in the calendar of the church, but it's also the day upon which the ring was destroyed in the cracks of Mount Doom in The Lord of the Rings. Right? Tolkien said that the work was, Lord of the Rings was unconsciously religious at the beginning, and consciously so in its revisions. So this idea of a sudden turn of the good, the fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after. Lewis says, why is it that stories have this? Are we stupid? And he says, no, actually, we got that as an echo of the gospel. When all of a sudden everything turns to the worst, it actually turns out to be the best. Because the great escape that we want is not just the escape from prison, but the escape from death. Right? And when death has been escaped, that is a great joy, the joy of a sudden deliverance. G.K. Chesterton wrote this in his Everlasting Man, which was the book that C.S. Lewis said baptized his intellect. He said the creed is a key. How is the creed a key? Well, in many ways, the creed, right, is a story. It's a story about God the Father who created the world, God the Son who enters the world, who suffers and dies and rises again, and the Holy Spirit, right? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit founds the church, right? Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, right? So we have the story. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, though, about the story. He said, the beautiful thing about the creed is like a key. What is a key? Well, a key opens a door. A key has a definite shape. So a key, in a certain sense, the shape is arbitrary. You couldn't have guessed it. If you could guess it, it's not a very good key, right? I just had to get my new password on my IT people at Ave Maria. And right, you have to pick a password. It's not ABC123, right? That's too guessable. So it has to have a definite shape so it can open the door. It has to have a shape you couldn't guess and a shape that opens a door. What is the creed? Well, it has a definite shape. God the Father has a definite character. He's good. He's merciful. His Son enters the world with a definite shape in, right, from Nazareth, in Judea, from Galilee, into Jerusalem, dies on a cross under Pontius Pilate. There's very great specificity in that. Establishes the Holy Catholic Church by the Holy Spirit, right? Specificity, right? And it's also one that you could not guess. You know, human beings would never guess that God would become incarnate. It's unguessable. It has to be received. But ultimately, what makes the creed most important is that it opens a door. It opens a door out of sin and out of death into communion with God and life. So John Paul II says this about what is the gospel? What is the story, in a way, of the creed? What's the story of the gospel? And he says that it is the initial ardent proclamation by which a person is one day overwhelmed and brought to the decision to entrust himself to Jesus Christ by faith. Right? So Christianity has many facts. Christianity has many truths. But Christianity is fundamentally, right, a story, and it's fundamentally an invitation to join the story. It's the initial ardent proclamation by which a person is one day overwhelmed and brought to the decision to entrust himself to Jesus Christ by faith. We talked about this as using why stories are necessary to transmit the faith. Well, the faith fundamentally is a story. And in some ways that it comes down to those two things, right? Has a person one day been overwhelmed by the proclamation of the story, by the telling of the story, and brought and invited to a decision to entrust himself to Jesus Christ by faith? So because we have the capacity to tell stories, right, our problem is that we tell false stories. Our false stories make life harder than it needs to be. But ultimately, and there are many false stories you can see, sometimes in politics, sometimes in literature, sometimes in songs, sometimes in movies, right? Sometimes just wherever we have stories, it's pretty easy to see false stories in the great myths of the ancient world, the myths of our times. But the false story is what the gospel helps us to see. That behind all of those false stories, there's simply one false story, and that's the great false story of pride. The fundamental false story of pride says to God, "Leave me alone." The false story is a false story about ourself and a false story about God. The Catechism in paragraph 399 says that the dominant effect of original sin wasn't only internal us in terms of our disordered dispositions, right? But we ended up with a false image of God. We no longer saw God as a loving, trustworthy father, creator. Instead, God was a distant tyrant. Either a God who was dangerous, from whom we should hide, or a God who was indifferent and powerless, who cannot save us or does not want to. These are false stories about God. Augustine ultimately will say that pride is the desire to replace God with oneself. In his De Trinitate, he actually says that, right, we don't remember who we are, we don't know who we are, and we don't love who we are. Right? Why? Because pride has confused our understanding of ourselves. If we really know who we were, remembered who we were, and loved who we were, we would see ourselves as made in love by God. But we can't, and so that's why he says we need the Jesus Christ, and we climb up to the eternal God through the temporal nature of Jesus Christ. So I want to look back at Paradise Lost by Milton and consider the character of Satan. In one of Satan's great debates with Abdiel, one of the loyal angels, Abdiel says to him, "Look, Satan, why are you making such a big deal about this obedience to the Son of God? Right? What is difficult in obeying God? God created us. We owe God our service and obedience. We owe God our existence, right? Why do you find it so offensive?" And this is what Satan says. "Who saw when this creation was? Rememberest thou thy making, while the maker gave thee being? We know no time when we were not as now. No none before us, self-begot, self-raised." What's the fundamental story of pride? The fundamental story of Satan, the character of Satan, at least in the Paradise Lost, is the idea that we were not created by God. We were self-begot, self-raised. You can think about this in the great stories. When I was young and I rejected my faith, I kind of developed the great story of kind of atheistic materialism, kind of a evolutionary from dirt and nothing more than dirt. Minds are. In a way, the story that we don't need a creator. I don't need a creator. This, in a way, is fundamentally the story of pride. And yet, in a way, partly, the idea is that I actually can't see my own creation because I can't fully see myself. I actually can only see myself seeing the world. So I have to kind of trust the very ground of my being comes from something more than I am. In many ways, right, Satan's argument, as C.S. Lewis put it in The Problem of Pain, is that he wanted to be a noun, to exist on his own. Right? And in pride, we all want to exist on our own. But fundamentally, we exist in a derivative status. We are adjectives modifying the being that God has and that God gave us, rather than self-existing, self-subsisting being. So if that's the fundamental false story, then what are the conversion stories that are opened up to us through the gospel? Well, as we saw in the first part of the creed, is the idea that God the Father created us. We did not create ourselves. Well, in the second part, Jesus Christ saves us. We do not save ourselves. The prodigal son is a powerful story in Luke 4:15. In some ways, perhaps one of the most powerful stories about the mercy of God, his true identity, and our true identity. We see this as Rembrandt, by the way, the prodigal son, right? In his early days, after leaving with his money, flush with cash, flush in his cheeks, flush with women, flush with wine, or I think it's beer, but you get the idea, right? And yet we know what happens in the story, right? At some point, his money runs out, his luck runs out, and he says, and he eventually has to hire himself out and to feed pigs. Actually, I had a son one time who was struggling a lot, and he said at a certain point he had to go all the way to actually taste the pods. He had to taste what the pods were like before he was willing to change. You know, he kind of had to hit his bottom before he saw that there was a way out. But it's interesting, in order to describe that experience that he had of getting his life back on track, he turned to the images of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son reminds everyone who's heard it that, wait a second, I have to see what I'm doing is, oh, wait a second, I'm eating the pods of the pigs, but I can go home to my father. So he comes to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? I will go home and I will say, Father, right? I have sinned against heaven and before you, right? Eventually, the father says, it was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So seeing that that story actually is truer, even though it's a fictional story, but it's actually truer because it actually is helping us to recognize the fabric of reality, right? The fabric of reality that is God's love, our journey away from that love, and then God's journey in rescuing us and bringing us home. Saint Jose Maria Escriva, who was a saint of the 20th century, wrote this. He said that human life is in some way a constant returning to the Father's house. The story of the prodigal son repeats itself in our lives as often, as he put it, every day, and even repeatedly during the 24 hours of the same day. So here we see a saint who goes back to the story of the prodigal son and sees in his life on a daily basis coming back to the Father's home. One of the key images here is, of course, we have then, this is the more famous Rembrandt of the prodigal son. We have the elder brother who refuses to enter, refuses to kneel and receive the father's blessing. The son doesn't look as good as he did before, right? The son's beaten down by life, and yet the son is now listening in a way to the very heartbeat of the father. So over time, right, the past disappears, and in a way, over time, everyone disappears except for, right, the father's embrace of the son. G.K. Chesterton would say, what's wrong with the world? In his book, it has a short answer, I am. Mother Teresa one time was asked, what is standing in the way of her ministry, of like her sister serving the poor? And she said, her own defects. One of the key things to learn is that there are many things wrong with the world, and we're very good at seeing them in others. But what's fundamentally wrong with the world that I absolutely have responsibility for are my own defects. So this is actually an image of a dragon. And it's the dragon formerly known as Eustace Clarence Scrub from Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace is an obnoxious young kid. Lewis kind of patterned him after himself as a somewhat progressive modern atheist who looks down on all the dumb traditions of Narnia when he ends up in the story. You don't need to know it. But one thing happens eventually, he doesn't want to work, so he goes off into a valley. He finds a dragon. The dragon dies. He goes to sleep on the dragon's hoard, thinking about all the what he could do with all the money. Of course, going to sleep on a dragon's hoard with dragonish thoughts, he wakes up and he's a dragon. But of course, he'd been a dragon all along. The moment he actually becomes a dragon, he says this, he wanted to be friends. He wanted to get back among humans, laugh and talk and share things. He realized that he was a monster cut off from the whole human race. What does sin and pride do to us? Right? It turns us into dragons. It makes it so it's hard to be friends when you're filled with pride. It's hard to be friends when you look down on everyone or look up at everyone. Right? When you're on a ladder comparing everyone with pride, you're not able to enter into the circle of friendship and communion. But the dragon runs into Aslan, who is the great lion, who is the incarnate word in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he leads the dragon into a pool, a fountain of clean water in which he can wash. It also turns out the dragon, by the way, has an armband on his metal armband on his arm that's creating a lot of pain. Right? We can't really be happy as dragons in this world. Right? We're not quite made for it. So anyway, he starts trying to scratch off his skin. He remembers that snakes have skin and they can lose their skin. So as a dragon, he scratches off his skin. He scratches himself all over. The scales begin coming off. But just as he was going to put his feet on the water, he looked down and he saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they'd been before. He looks into the water. He sees his face, and his face is still the reflection of a dragon. our own attempts at trying to reform our pride and destroy our egos by our ego never work. Because it's our ego that's the problem. Our ego edges God out of the picture. So after he does this three times, he gets three dragon skins off. He's still a dragon. So the lion finally says, "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." Right? The dragon, or the lion, right, rips the skin off into his heart. Right? That's what we can't do on our own. So this is the story of the gospel, right? Is that we have to at some point admit that we're part of the problem. And since we're part of the problem, that's the real story, that we can't actually save ourselves. We need a savior. The second kind of curative story is the story of suffering. We have in the Gospels, the Gospels spend a lot of time telling about the passion of Jesus. The resurrection is certainly the good news, but there's a lot of time remembering that in this world there is suffering. Psalm 23 is a beautiful image when it says, right, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Right? The promise is not that we won't be in the valley of the shadow of death, but the promise is that we won't be alone. Right? God will be with us. Benedict the 16th in Spe Salvi would go back to Psalm 23, and he says that the early church portrayed Jesus as a philosopher and a shepherd. Philosophy for Socrates was a preparation for death. But Jesus, as the shepherd, could shepherd us through death in a way that Socrates could not. At the end of the Apology, Plato says that Socrates says that I go to die, you go to live. Which of us goes to the better is known only to Hatheos, to the God. Socrates doesn't know. So Socrates can prepare us for death, but not the way Jesus can. Jesus can say, "Wait a second, I've done this before. I've died before and I've risen. So now when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we genuinely can fear no evil." Right? Because we know the story of one who died, preached to the spirits in prison, right, found Adam and Eve, raised them from the dead. What is one of the things that suffering does for us? Well, Dante in the Purgatorio, I know some of the Thomistic Institute chapters read the Inferno, which is great on the kind of frozenness of mortal sin. The Purgatorio is once we leave the frozenness of mortal sin, we still have venial sins that continue to distract us and weigh us down. So here we've left the frozenness of pride. Now we're just dealing with our prideful inclinations. So Dante imagines the prideful on one of the cycles in the Mount Purgatorio. And he says, the prideful carry boulders that are so heavy that they can't carry them. And they just have to keep carrying them and keep carrying them and keep carrying them until finally, right, even the most patient of them seem through his tears to say, "I can't go on." Genuinely admitting, right, that God, you need to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And it's right after this that they finally admit, "I can't go on. Sometimes I need to suffer so that I actually feel that I'm on the kind of debit side of life. I'm not on the credit side, giving to God, giving to others. I'm on the debit side, receiving from God." Right? Not only his mercy because of my sins, but his mercy because of my suffering. And it's right after this this is the end of canto 10. And then right after this canto is in the Purgatorio is the Our Father. Right. And now when we admit that I can't go on myself, then I can pray the Our Father. Right? No longer am I focusing on my name, my kingdom, my will. But I recognize my kingdom, my name, my will are just not enough. Right? They're an illusion. I need God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Dante will say, thy kingdom come to us with all its peace. Right? If it come not, we of ourselves cannot attain to it, no matter how we strive. So you see, right, Lewis, of course, when he's writing about the, Eustace's undragoning is just being a good Dantean, who was his favorite poet. In his will is our peace. In many ways, when we go through suffering, we have to give up the question of why and move to the question of who. Who will lead me through this suffering? How will I grow? John Paul II, in his encyclical, Salvifici Doloris, on the Christian meaning of suffering, says that when we say to Christ, why am I suffering? Why, Lord? He looks back at us and says, come, follow me. We learn then a different story. Our suffering need not fill us with resentments and angers, right? We don't have to be the thief on the cross who mocks Jesus, the only one who can save him, but we can be the thief on the cross who says to Jesus, right, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. No longer victims, we can become survivors who have been rescued. We can see that things no longer happen to us, but happen for us. The story of Lazarus, I'm going to skip that, by the way, is John 11:14, when Lazarus has died, Jesus says this illness is not for death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This suffering, all suffering, is not for death, but that God may be glorified and the Son of God may be glorified through it. Tolkien would say this, those who try to escape suffering find their own suffering greater. So it's not suffering per se, but the acceptance of suffering that is the miracle. Dr. Robert Redfield, who was the head of the CDC for the first Trump administration, he's a Catholic. I had him on the podcast, but he told the story about how he could not see any value in his patient's suffering. He thought suffering was worthless and he ought to do everything he could to avoid it. But at one point, John Paul II, he had been working with AIDS patients, so he got kind of somewhat famous. John Paul II invites him to come to the first World Day of the Sick in Lourdes. And he doesn't really want to go because he thinks all these are going to be 25,000 people there. They're all hoping to get better. They're not going to get better. This is going to be a miserable. He said, but the miracle that he witnessed was the acceptance of suffering, that the people there with their loved ones who were suffering, with their own suffering, found acceptance of suffering. Maurice Baring, who is a kind of a friend of G.K. Chesterton in that same time period of early 20th century English literature, has a book called Darby and Joan. He said this, one has to accept suffering, accept sorrow for it to be of any healing power. And that is the most difficult thing in the world. A priest once said to me, when you understand what accepted sorrow means, you will understand everything. It is the secret of life. So Aquinas, when he looks at the passion of Christ, he doesn't think it's Christ's suffering that merits salvation. It is the love with which Christ accepts the suffering. And the same for Christians, right? The Christian faithful, it's not their suffering, but it's Christ's acceptance of suffering in them, with them, that makes it hopeful. One other theme that shows up in the Chronicles of Narnia. At one time, the horse and his boy, one of the main characters, is very sad about his life. And Aslan appears to him and says, tell me your sorrows. It's an interesting way, by the way, to evangelize, which is just, you know, instead of like, what's really, like, what's hard for you now? Right? What are your sorrows? And listen. But eventually, he says, I am the most unfortunate boy in the whole world. Aslan kind of says, well, maybe you're not the most unfortunate boy in the whole world. But it's interesting. That's what he kind of, that's our story in some ways we tell ourselves. Right. So eventually he tells what's going to happen. And then at some point, though, he says, well, what about her? Right. Why did she get scratched? Right. And Aslan says this, right? No one is told any story but their own. So one of the other themes about stories is that I can only tell my own story. I cannot tell the story of another person. Each person, in a way, is the unique, incommunicable capacity to give and to give his or her own response to God, right? To see in one's life your own story. We can have responsibilities to others, but we cannot have responsibilities for others. Others need not learn to tell their stories by themselves. In fact, we can't. But we do need to learn to tell our stories for ourselves. So this is, by the way, so that's me reading the story. And I saw this is a picture of my son reading to, this is Juliet, and that's her at four. He's reading the Chronicles of Narnia again. Passing on great stories. So hopefully children don't become anxious stutterers in their words and in their actions. So I want to go on to Tolkien said recovery, escape, and consolation. But Tolkien wrote this. He said, on consolation, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told men would rather find was true. Just think about that. If you can look at all the myths of the world, right, including Christianity, right, which one do I wish were true? Well, Tolkien thinks at least this is the greatest one. It's the eucatastrophe of man's history, the birth of Christ, and the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. So, how do we look then at this resurrection is the eucatastrophe, in a way, of man's history and of the incarnation, a story that begins and ends in joy? Well, we go back to the problem of Adam and Eve, who were authors to themselves and enthralled themselves, falling into Satan's lie that they were self-begotten, self-raised, and could determine for themselves their world. And we see here Jesus in this, often in the Eastern Catholic and Orthodox churches, especially the icon of the Anastasia, the resurrection. Sometimes, by the way, is also in the parable of the prodigal son. It's that he got up, he rose, and then goes back to the Father. It's the same Greek word. Adam and Eve are rescued. When Lewis describes the end of everything in the last battle, the last of the Chronicles of Narnia, he says this, right? He's talking and, Lucy says to him, we're afraid of being sent away. And he says, don't worry, right? You know, you're dead now. So you're going to get to be with me forever. This is a short version of the story, right? But at the very end, this is what he says, right? He says that for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after, right? Why can fairy tales say they all lived happily ever after? Because in the resurrection, all live happily ever after. But Lewis says this, for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all the adventures of Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. And now they were beginning chapter one of the greatest story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Right? The story of the incarnate Son, right, is the story of the death and resurrection and glorification. And that is our way of entering into the eternal story of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternal love. Catherine of Siena would say, all the way to heaven is heaven, since our Lord said, I am the way. So we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So I want to highlight just one last image to close with. Thérèse of Lisieux said in her Story of a Soul, it's interesting, right? What do we call this? It's a story of a soul. She's able to narrate her life. And that simple story of a soul by a 24-year-old or a young French woman who died at 24 of tuberculosis, right? She saw, in a way, how do we get to heaven? Right? And she felt, in a way, the modern distance from God. It's funny, even though she was raised by saints, right? She still experienced that. And she saw in the wealthy homes on her trip to Rome that the homes of the rich people would have elevators. She says, how can I get to God? I'm not strong enough like the great saints of old. So Jesus, you must be my elevator. The elevator which must raise me to heaven is your arms, Jesus. Now, I want to, I want to go here for a second. So I want to shift to one other item before we go a little bit more into Thérèse. The Viking funeral prayer, beautiful prayer. I mean, the Vikings were not necessarily great to have as neighbors. They were often kind of rather disruptive and destructive. Raping and pillaging was pretty harmful to Europe. But I want to propose that the Vikings knew their stories. You know, Vikings, right? What was their funeral prayer? Lo, do I see my father? Lo, do I see my mother, my sister, my brother? Lo, there do I see the line of my people back to the beginning. And lo, do they call me. They bid me take my place among them in the hallowed halls of Valhalla, where the brave shall live forever. Right? You know, Vikings were people, in a way, who knew their story. Right? They lived and died according to their story. They were not anxious, unscripted stutterers in their actions and in their words. Right? Now, we have a better story. Thérèse of Lisieux also, right, you know, dies of tuberculosis for 18 months. She's suffering. She goes through a lot of spiritual darkness. But she says, I only suffer for one moment. It is because people think about the past and the future, they become discouraged and despair. What's the key to getting through suffering? Know that we only suffer for a moment. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Her spiritual director asks her to make, during this time of spiritual and physical suffering and darkness, he says, make many acts of faith. Pray the Apostles' Creed. Go back to your real story. Pray the Apostles' Creed. She wrote the Apostles' Creed with her blood. Right? You know, unfortunately, you know, dying of tuberculosis is bloody. You cough up a lot of blood. And so she actually wrote out on her paper, she wrote out the Apostles' Creed with her blood. When we remember the story of the Apostles' Creed, we actually remember that Jesus himself wrote out the Apostles' Creed with his blood. Right? It's his blood that tells us the identity of the Father. It's his blood that tells us what he did on Calvary. It's his blood that is miraculously raised and ascends into heaven and is glorified. And it's through that blood that the Holy Spirit is sent for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. So we can then, here it is, I think, sorry. Okay, there it is. It's not quite blood. It's red, right? That this, when we believe in God the Father Almighty, right, and in Jesus Christ, this, in a way, is our story that we ought to be able to stand and pray, not with the mumbling that may occur sometimes right at Mass, but with the banging and clanging swords and bellows that might be with the Viking at their funerals. This is our story. So perhaps at times, like Satan, you may fall into the trap of thinking that you are, or that I am, we are self-begot, self-raised, right? And we need to remember that we are creatures. Perhaps at times, like the prodigal son, we might have to come to ourselves and return to the Father. Like the prideful in Dante's Purgatorio, we need to admit we can't go on and pray the Our Father. Perhaps like Eustace, we might remember that we are powerless over our dragon nature and ask Aslan to undress us with his claws. And perhaps like Therese, perhaps like Jesus, right? We too might confess the Apostles' Creed with our head and our heart, our blood and our bones.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.